The last time we talked about the creation of Adam, right? What do you guys remember? Tell me everything.
But there is a huge difference between animals and people, even in terms of creation.
It was stated
during the creation that there is a huge difference between animals and
right.
humans. This is important.
Firstly, of course, because we have a soul from God. Animals have a soul that is just a life force that lets them move about. But we have a soul from God that communes with God. But also even in the body. Hello, we just started.
I'm glad that you, that a lot of people has come to.
Yeah, we weren't sure.
I mean, sharing place with you. Presiding place.
Yes, of course.
As a very long gown.
We love long greetings in the marketplace. But so man is of course different because of his soul, but even in his, I think you were talking about the body, right? Even in man's body he is different because although animals came from the ground and man came from the ground, man, which God shows that he had more care for us. He says, let us make man. And there's this, it's like they're discussing. And he takes the dust and forms it as with his own hands, right? And we said that the body of man is specifically suited to the soul of man. So it's, in that sense, it's also different. Although, it is somehow specifically suited to the soul that communes with God. Whereas animal bodies are suited for souls that don't commune with God, for animal souls. But we didn't get to talk about the creation of Eve. We have to talk about Eve, right? She's our foremother. Right? Yeah. Do you know this term? And you know, even more than just foremother, we can call her, and Adam, we can say they are our holy foreparents, our holy forefather Adam, and our holy foremother Eve. Did you know this? Adam and Eve are considered to be saints in the church. Did you know this? A lot of people don't know this. On the two Sundays before the Nativity, we celebrate all of the righteous people from the Old Testament. And Adam and Eve are named by name, you know, in the hymns and in the Synaxarion.
So, you know,
when people... I dislike this monument of the original scene that is on the state or metro station. Novokuznetska. Have you ever seen this? The monument to the original scene.
Oh, yes, you do like this.
I thought of whether I liked or not, but I understood that these are the saints who commit sin in the moment. So it is supposed to be an icon, but icon doesn't depict committing sin. It depicts only in some small lives around, but it depicts the sanctity of a person.
Uh-huh. So, and you're saying
I think they had some different.
I think it's blasphemous.
I don't know why they built this, but not because of Christian mission. I don't think so.
I'm not familiar with it. I don't know. But so yes, Adam and Eve are saints, which means they were real people. So when people, you know, as we emphasize a lot in these courses, you know, there are people who say Adam and Eve are just symbols. They're only symbolic. But that's blasphemous, because the church says, no, they're saints. And you can take the name, when you're baptized, you can be given the name of Adam or Eve, right? They can be your patron saints. So, you know, is someone named Adam, does he not actually have a saint, you know, if Adam didn't exist? Actually, St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the 2nd century, when he's writing against the Gnostic heretics, he says that the Gnostics had the idea that Adam wasn't saved. Right? So he's saying, the church is saying, Adam is, even as early as the 2nd century, someone is, in a church father, saying Adam was saved, he was redeemed. You know, of course, they were the first sinners, but of course you can repent. But so, obviously this means they are real people. So let's talk about Eve. Could someone read chapter 2, verses 21 through 23? Is it on there? Go for it.
And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Thank you. Well, I guess, and we should say that right before this, God had said it's not good for man to be alone, and then he creates all of the animals, or he doesn't then create the animals. Then all of the animals who were already created are then brought to Adam. And so, but then after that, Eve is created. So this is another point that emphasizes that God showed all the animals to Adam, and he realized the animals are not my helper. They're unequal. They can't be his partner. So again, just people who, you know, we talked about people who want to live today as animals, or who at least think that we're equal. You know, right from the very beginning, we see that no, we're not. The animals couldn't be the partner of Adam. He needed a woman.
Zoophiles wouldn't agree.
Hmm?
Zoophiles.
Do you know, have you noticed that there is a fashion now to make animal faces instead of humans? Do you
get surgery and stuff? Yeah. It's terrible.
Yeah, for or photo. Even some programs when you can make your face looking like
animal.
And even shop windows, they have bodies of humans and heads of animals. There are some brands which there is a tendency now in the world to equal humans, to make them
animal world. And you know, of course, for the image, if a brand has this image, you know, they're probably not thinking it through, you know.
Maybe so.
Exactly.
This is psychology. It works. When you have the image, it can subconsciously...
Right.
I'm not sure.
Just this idea is out there that we can just mix and match. You know, mix and match. Take an animal body, put some human parts on it.
But it's not a new tradition. You can see pictures from old Egypt.
Mythology, sure.
Mm-hmm. And you can see human bodies with the head of dogs, for example, on the paintings, which showed
those were Egypt. Terrible Arts. Things, you know? They растворяли some terrible human qualities, or they were enemies of some good heroes. I'm sorry.
It's okay. Well, an important point is that Christianity came along and defeated these ideas. They were, you know, I'm sure they always existed somewhere. Some people held on to them. But Christianity made these silly ideas fade into the background. But now these ideas are coming back. So, yes, they are ancient, but they're coming back again.
Because the author is still alive.
Indeed. That was good. So the animals are clearly shown to not... Adam realizes that they are not his helper, so God instead creates a woman. And we just read that he causes his deep sleep to fall upon him, and he is taken from his rib. She is taken from his rib. And just as we've said with all of the other creations, when animals come out of the dust, and birds come out of the water, and man comes out of the dust, this is how it literally happened.
So right. Woman was not created from dust.
Woman is not from dust.
From man.
She's from the rib of man. Well, it says here, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And, you know, as always, Scripture itself interprets this literally. Later Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:13, specifically Paul, St. Paul specifically says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. So, well, this is obviously, you know, again, this is clearly not a sign, some kind of scientific process. We can't try to understand the creation of man through natural processes. Obviously, all of us came from a mother, right? We were born from a mother. So, but we see that the beginning of mankind is totally different than that. It was man came first. You know, of course, the feminists hate that, you know, but Eve came out of his side. She is exactly the same as him. The father said it, and this is specifically to show us that they are equal, that they have the same nature. So a woman is completely equal. She's even shown to be kind of the person who not fulfills man, because God fulfills us, but she is his partner. Like, man needs woman. But so this is totally literal. Totally literal. She came out of the rib.
When I were a child, I thought when I read the Bible, I thought that a man had fewer ribs than women.
This is a common idea.
Yes.
I think there are people who really believe it.
No. And then I asked my friends, they are doctors. They told me.
Yeah.
The same.
Well, think about, I mean, there are a lot of people who, I mean, I've heard this, it's a common enough idea, but think about, if you were to lose an arm and then have a baby, your baby would still have two arms, right? So it's just like that. But that's a funny idea. Or people like to think about, did they have belly buttons? Right? Did they have belly buttons?
No, they did not.
Because, you know, that's when you tie off the whatever that's called, the fluid.
What?
I don't know. No.
What is it?
I was going to say when you tie the fallopian tube, but that's.
That's right.
I don't know. I don't think it matters. I don't know. I mean, he wasn't born. But I mean, if it's part of the human body, God could have just made it. But maybe it's not an essential part of the human body. I don't know. So man came first, and then woman. So. This intensifies, you could say, the familial bond of all of creation, as I think we said last time. We are all in some sense related. No, we are all literally related, just distantly. We all have the exact same nature, coming from the exact same parents. And then again, we all, you know, the population exploded, and then at the flood, it came back in again. So we all come from Noah as well. So we're all great-great-grandchildren of Noah. So we're all cousins. Distantly. But this is important that we all come from the same couple. This is an important... You have to say this. Some of the fathers talk about this. For instance, when the angels fell, right, Satan, and he convinced one-third of the angels to come with him. But not all of the angels fell. Only that one-third. But when Adam and Eve sinned, all of human nature fell. Every human person after them is fallen because of them. And that's precisely because we all come from them. We get our nature from them. Whereas angels don't descend from one another, right? But so if you say that Adam was just... Some people say there was a whole human population, and Adam and Eve were just two people who were just... They were just used to represent the human population. But so that means that not everyone, if that's true, not everyone came from Adam and Eve. So we wouldn't inherit their fallenness, because we wouldn't get our nature from them. We would be more like the angels, where only those coming from the fallen ones would be fallen. And maybe some others would fall later as well.
If there were any people who didn't inherit original sin, we wouldn't have seen them, because they wouldn't be exiled from paradise.
That's true too. They would still be in paradise. But then maybe paradise would still be on the earth. It creates so many weird questions that make no sense in theology. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and then we know that the garden is not here on earth in the same way anymore. But if there were still people in it, maybe it would still be. You could go to Iraq or wherever and see the garden. I don't know. It becomes ridiculous.
Where is this garden?
It was.
Two rivers.
Yeah. I mean, it was in the east. I think it's basically, most people would say it's in what is today Iraq. Yeah. But so, I mean, Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out, they could still, the garden was still there. It was still there reminding them of what they had lost. And we talk, some fathers talk about they would stand at the gate and weep and lament and repent of their sins. But eventually, fathers talk about just kind of eventually paradise, just as man forgot God, paradise also went away. Like, it's still out there somewhere. This garden, people still, saints go to the garden. But it's not on earth in the same sense. You know, we can't just walk up to it and see its gate. But it was truly on earth. So God puts Adam into this trance, or this deep sleep, it says. And from his side comes Eve, which is his bride, right? And as with everything in the scriptures, this can speak to us about Christ himself. Because sleep, the fathers tell us, sleep is an image of death. Because sleep is when your body gets tired and you need to regenerate. And death is when your body is just so tired, it's so worn out that it can't regenerate anymore. So sleep is like little death, you know? And so Adam is put to sleep and out comes his bride. And Christ, on the cross, he's put to death. He's like, death is the ultimate sleep. We say people fall asleep. Right? Christ is put to death on the cross, and when they stab him with the spear, out comes blood and water.
Yes.
And this is representing to us the sacraments. This is like the birth of the church. You know, water, we enter the church through baptism, and his blood is the Eucharist, which, you know, makes us ever more into the church. We become ever more like him. There's even other parallels. This happened in the garden. And Christ wept in Gethsemane in the garden. He wept tears of blood. Or he was so intense that he sweated blood. So there's always parallels. There's the gardens. And the bride has come from the side of Christ. Here, the Venerable Bede. He has a really good book on Genesis. So I've been referring to him a lot. He says about this, in regard to the fact that the woman was made from the side of man, we can suppose that it was proper for it to be done in this way for the sake of commending the strength of that union. So like I said, she was taken from his side to strengthen their union, that their bond, that they really are one. They really are the same nature, same human nature. But he says, but the fact that it happened to man while he was sleeping, that after the bone was removed, flesh was filled up in its place, so a hole was created, bone was taken out, and flesh was put back. He didn't walk around with a hole. He says, this was done for the sake of a deeper mystery. For it was signified, or symbolized, you could say, that the sacraments of salvation were to come out from the side of Christ on the cross by the death of the sleeping one. As we just said, namely the blood and water, from which his bride, the church, would be founded. For if so great a sacrament were not to be prefigured in the creation of the woman. He says, what need was there for Adam to have slept, so that God might take his rib from which to make the woman, who could do the same thing to him while he was both awake and not suffering? So he's saying, God specifically put him to sleep and pulled it out of his side, specifically in order to prefigure what would come on the cross. God already knew the Venerable Bede. Как по-русски?
Беда достопочтенный.
That's way too old. He's an English saint of the 7th century.
And Muslim.
So he lived well before the schism. So, and as Orthodox people today we're rediscovering early Western saints. And he has a lot of good commentaries. He has good stuff. Whole book on Genesis. Revelation, lots of stuff. You could also see a parallel. Adam is put to sleep. He awakes to find that there's a woman there. He finds, there's Eve. Hello, new person. Likewise, Christ is put to sleep in the sense that he dies. And he awakes to find the women at the tomb. The women have come to see him. And these faithful women are a good image of the church. Because at that time, it was his disciples. Okay. They fled.
I like the parallel, the from Adam's side there was his bride,
uh-huh.
and Christ and church as a bride, uh-huh. from his side also. I think this is
good stuff. I'm glad you like it. So here also as well, these when Christ resurrects from the death, from the dead, and the women are there at his tomb. The myrrh-bearing women come, and of course, and especially his mother, the Theotokos, come. These faithful women are, again, they are an image of the church. Mm-hmm. As they remain faithful, whereas the disciples fled. Mm-hmm. And the church is always feminine, because it's the bride. So these women, here it's just, it's another way in which it's paralleled with Christ in the church. Really, this is a common theme in Scripture. This happens over and over again. This where you have images or symbols of death. They precede a vision of God, or they precede some kind of action of God. So for some examples of this, in Genesis 12, Abraham is called to leave his homeland and go into a new land. So he is divided. He is separated from his homeland. And separation is itself like an image of death, cutting yourself off. So he divides himself from his homeland and says that he comes into a new day. And then God appears to him in order to confirm this promise that from him will come, you know, great nations. And so this division from his homeland is a kind of death, and then God appears to him. Same thing in Genesis 15. It says that the presence of God comes upon Abraham when he is in a deep sleep. So as when Adam was put into a sleep and God came. So again, it's sleep, and then there's God. This is just a common cycle. Just two more. In Genesis 18, it happens with Abraham a lot. Abraham had just been circumcised. So just this, you know, this cutting, this entrance into the covenant, circumcision, you know. When you cut the foreskin off of a boy, it's what the Jews did so that they would become members of the covenant. So for instance, just this act of cutting, and the fact that you are entering into a new covenant, it's a type of like death and renewal. And then God appears to him after he does this. And then also Moses. Moses, when Moses is on the mountain and God appears to him, and it says that God passed by and Moses saw his back parts, he had to be hidden. It says in English, it says in a cleft of the rock. So it's like he was hidden behind a rock or like underground, which is, again, this being hidden in the earth is a symbol of death. That had to happen in order for him to see Christ. So all of these things, if you read them in this way, the scriptures are always giving us symbols of what is to come, with ultimately Christ's death and the new life coming from it.
Can I ask?
Yeah.
I know the exact place of Eden Garden. Some village name.
What's that?
Exact place of Eden Garden. Where it was.
The exit place?
Exact place. So name of the village.
I don't think so. Maybe.
Because Earth changes greatly.
Yeah.
It's located between two rivers.
Four rivers.
Well, there's Tigris and Euphrates, which are still there. And then there's probably the Nile and the Indies. What is the Indies River? But they're not all connected anymore.
It could be a big area, not the village.
Yeah, we don't know. I don't know that we... Four rivers.
Four rivers, not three, two. And maybe the earth formerly was not closed.
What do you mean closed?
The earth, wherever you go, you will not find exit from
He was saying exact, not exit.
Not exact, exit from the planet. But if we go, you will go, and always return back.
But isn't it still that way? Unless you take a rocket ship.
But it indicates that these four rivers are no longer connected.
Yes.
Maybe they were connected at that times, but they are not now. So there was exit to paradise, or entrance to paradise.
Maybe
from the earth, and it was not.
Well, paradise was on earth.
Maybe the earth wasn't around at that time. Who knows?
The earth was created on day one.
Was not
the sphere. And the earth was created on day one, and then the garden is planted on the earth that already exists.
Yes, but after the
fall. I don't know. Let's wait till we talk. Go sit in the corner. Okay. But so, as always, the fathers don't just interpret, just tell us how everything happened. They also use it as a means to glorify God. So St. John Chrysostom says, how great is the power of God? If God can basically, he takes one bone and from it comes an entire human. Obviously none of us can do that. He's like, God can create people from dust. God can create people from a rib.
Maybe it was cloning.
Well, the Adam, she would be a man then.
Oh.
Slava Bogu. Slava Bogu. We've been talking about the creation of Eve, our holy foremother Eve. Yes, we are glorifying woman today. Of course, woman.
Where's Sasha?
I told her to come, but she's busy.
Yes, definitely wasn't cloning. Because
definitely not. And so, and we see here.
Cloning requires both cells of steel, both. Female and male.
Okay, true. But Adam names her. Adam names her just as Adam had named the animals. And to give the name of something means to have like dominion over, or to be the head of. And we know that although Adam and man and women are equal, there is still an order. Man came first. Woman came from man. Man names her. There is an order in creation. But we still like women. Yeah? We're just not super crazy feminists. And we've talked about before, Adam didn't just hand out names that are fun. Oh, I'll call you donkey. And you're monkey. And we talked about that Adam had because of his closeness with God, he had the capability to understand like the inner essence or principle of these things and give them a name that fits that.
I have a question.
Of course you do.
Do you know that Alexei posted some quotations from the ancient saints that prove that the earth is flat?
I did not know that he did that.
Yes. He found some sayings from quotations from the saints which can be interpreted as speaking of a flat earth.
There's an important distinction to make here. We've said this in earlier classes. I don't know if you were here.
Oh.
That so there are times where the fathers refer to the science of their day, right? They were men of their times. They knew the science. So, but the shape of the earth, is it flat or is it round? Does it matter? As far as I know, it has no theological importance. So even if they said it, they weren't teaching what the church teaches. Like, for instance, St. Anastasios of Sinai.
Maybe they did.
And St. Basil. They even say, look, all these questions of the shapes of the universe, what planet is where, the movements. He said, these things are not what the church, basically the church doesn't care. Mm-hmm. They might use them as, refer to them, because it's what people knew at the time. Mm-hmm. But the funny thing is, when the fathers refer to the science of their day, that's when they're wrong. Where they differ with science, they tell us that they're teaching theology, that they are giving us what the teaching of the church that came from God. Mm-hmm. So maybe even if they thought the earth was flat, it's because who cares? And they just listened to science.
And then when they were joking, they just saw that they were joking.
What? Yes, maybe they were just joking. They wrote ha ha. Actually, it's round. Gotcha. Anyways.
There's also a joke about exit place because it's impossible.
Exactly.
So, I don't know what we're talking about. So, as we said, Adam is literal, Eve is literal, they are saints. We commemorate them as saints. Now they are, as we've said before, they are symbols of all mankind, but that's because they are the first people. But so in the biblical, when you interpret scriptures with the church fathers, you don't have to choose between interpretations, as we've said, right? You remember this?
Yeah.
Literal and in symbolic, you don't have to choose. But with modern science, evolution, they cannot be literal. Simply, it's impossible, because evolution happens in whole populations. Or you have to say, well, God evolved monkey-like animals, and then picked two out, and they became Adam and Eve. This is not clearly not what the church says. The church doesn't make you choose levels of interpretation. All of them harmonize together. Why are you laughing?
There's also a question. I remember that we discussed maybe some lessons ago, the question about the names of the animals.
Uh-huh.
And so I wonder, what about that language which Adam used when he did it? Do we believe that it is so? The language which he used is now the language which
Hebrew.
Yeah, Hebrew. No?
I don't know.
What do the Holy Fathers say about this?
I have not seen that they try to answer this.
Okay, so they don't care.
It was some unified. Well, of course, the whole world before the Tower of Babel spoke one language.
Adam is the first man, right?
Yeah.
Adam and Eve.
He's the second.
First woman.
No, I mean the meaning of the name Adam.
Ah, the name Adam is like a.
The first.
In Hebrew, it's referred. It's related to the. Hmm?
It means first.
No.
But it's related to the word for ground, for like dirt.
Red clay.
Red clay, right?
Or
Father Daniel says that.
And there is another meaning.
Eve means life.
What does it
mean? I think, because she's the mother of all living. Yeah, I think it's. Yeah, it says that. But Adam, Adama, or Adama, yeah, it means like red clay. And so he's... Life. So... I'm always contrasting what the fathers say with the modern science. But sometimes the fathers even already did this. Without knowing the modern science, but like they were already inspired to do this for us, or there were similar ideas. For instance, Clement of Alexandria, he was second and third century, very early. He specifically says that no mortal being was the father of Adam. So, no human gave birth to Adam, and no animal, almost human, gave birth. No mortal is his father.
By the way, it is the name, the expression, the eve of the day connected with Eve.
I don't think so. Maybe. The eve of the day is like evening. In VHL, right? These are all coming from different languages, so it gets confusing.
Can say evil.
Evil.
No, not that.
Are you? Because she sinned first? Is that what you're saying? And there were theories already at their time that man had used to be an animal. There were certain theories of this, and the fathers, of course, they know these things and they reject it. This is ridiculous. As we've been emphasizing, a man and animal are totally different, even in his body.
So there was always some people believe that the first man was an animal, yeah?
Well, I don't know that. They didn't necessarily believe in Adam as the first man. Different like pagan philosophies and things like this. That I forgot to write it. I do have.
This is a justification for sex with animals. Nothing more.
Well, okay. So we should not have sex with animals? Is that what you're saying?
Can figure out how it really was done, because the material was different. Everything was totally different when it was touched by God. So it's stupid to make a picture of how it was exactly done. I think it's
indeed
impossible. Like resurrection, it was closer to us, we can't follow it step by step. It's resurrection, that's all. So you can't go deep inside.
That is a good, yes. And the fathers say that, I've quoted them directly in previous lessons, that when there are things that the scriptures don't tell us about, then don't try to figure it out. If you needed to know, the scripture would tell you. But people today, we love to try to figure out every little detail. But what's the point? You know, even if these are theories of science were true, what good does it do us? Like, why do I need to know? You know, there's no practical purpose. The only purpose is that it replaces the Christian understanding. You know, these theories of it. Because you can understand how many, like, for instance, I don't want to go too much into that. But, so I'm saying just trying to figure out every single detail is something the fathers told us not to do. And the people who are doing that are doing it in order to replace Christianity. There's no other purpose. And
a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is interesting.
Are we there yet? Okay.
This is a good thing to say to those who leave for their children. I've met lots of mothers and fathers who say, what is the purpose of your life? And say, children, I live for children.
But they need to be able to let their children go.
Yes.
To form their own families.
Because the Bible says that a man will shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife.
And it's nosy mother-in-laws who make problems in marriages, right? No.
I see you have a good thing.
I just I translated
someone
just a few days ago. I translated an article by Father Paul Gumarov.
Pavel,
da. And he specifically gave examples of mothers-in-law being very problematic in marriages. You need to let your children go and have their own family. But this idea of, this is a very modern idea. What's the point of your life? To reproduce. That's an evolutionary mindset, because what else is there? Your purpose is only to pass on other people whose purpose is only to pass on. It makes no sense.
The universal aim of nature.
Huh?
The universal aim of nature.
Yeah, it's like, what's the point? Just to pass on more things that have no point other than to pass on.
And this Ekulji says, when parents consider their children as the purpose of their lives, they suffer. So it's an unhealthy way of upbringing and of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Both sides suffer from this. Because you give birth to kids and you have to be separated from them immediately. So it's very important to understand.
On the contrary, that's, I agree. Curious, they say they should say that, and kill the children at the same time by abortions and so on. Just to make a good beginning for another child.
Uh-huh. Wait, what do you mean? They say I can't take care of this child well enough, so I need to abort it.
I'm not ready now to live for this child. I'm live for another one.
So we can see there that actually, even if they say my life is about my child, it's really all about, it's about them. It's always pride is at the root. Really, they can't bring themselves to let go of their child. And in that instance, it's they don't want to take the responsibility of the child. It's two manifestations of the same pride, right? This is the root of all of our problems. Self-will and pride. That's what Adam and Eve fell because of. Satan tempted us because he's proud. And we listened because we're proud and self-willed. And it's woman's fault.
But,
no,
but you should look here, but
man should have
stay and they didn't follow.
He should have been taking care of her. He shouldn't have been letting her off talking to random snakes, you know?
What?
Adam should have been the guard. He should have been taking care of you, not letting her fall. So they're both to blame.
What's the snake?
Snake. The serpent.
Snake.
Zria? Zria?
Zria.
Zria. What's Zria? Is that nothing? Did I make that up?
Nothing.
Okay.
Zria?
Okay. Maybe I just made it up. I don't know. Okay.
It's good,
it's alive. But so we
Huh? It's
alive. It's me. Evil snake. But so, okay. So we've talked about the creation of man's body and man's spiritual nature. So, depending on who you ask or what church father you read, you can say man is either dipartite or tripartite, either two parts or three parts. Everything I say, she looks at me like she's laughing. I don't know why. But really, as with most things, or with all things, even when the fathers seem like they're contradicting, is it two parts or three parts?
They do not.
They do not. Of course. But they're just speaking in different terms, right? So if you say man has a material nature and a spiritual nature, there's his two parts. But the fathers who say three parts, really all that they agree that man is body and spirit, body and soul, but they divide the spiritual nature into two. Like, there's two aspects of it that they look at. So there's where the third part comes in.
I'm sorry, and what about you say that if we don't get... the fathers, they usually say, and they do not contradict each other, but what about the private opinion?
Theologumena.
Yeah.
How do you say that in Russian?
What?
Is there a Russian... Oh, you just took the Greek? Same like us. Theologumena. Okay, well, I can't say that no father ever had a theologumena, but I asked my patristics professor about it. And just to say, Dr. Christopher Veniamin, he was a spiritual child of Elder Sophroni, and then he studied in Greece with Father John Romanides, and then in England with Metropolitan Callistus Ware. I asked him about it, and I also asked Father Theodore Zisis, who teaches at the university in Thessaloniki, and he's considered a good conservative Orthodox theologian. He's one of the ones who is now speaking out about the upcoming council. He's saying there's problems with it. I asked both of them, and they both said this concept of theologumena is not a helpful concept. Because really the fathers, they're saints. And most of the times they're bishops and priests. Their job is to teach what the church says. So they're not just going around, well, I think this, you know. This seems like a good idea, you know. They're telling us what God said. And just as with these things that I'm talking about, a lot of times when it may look like they're contradicting. But the reason that we can't see the harmony is because we're not on the same spiritual level as they are. So a fundamental principle that Dr. Christopher taught us at seminary is that when we don't understand a passage in Scripture or in the Church Fathers, or if it seems like they contradict, he said, don't judge, just put it down, you know, and come back to that later. But don't, he said, first look at yourself. Ask yourself, why can't I see how they harmonize? And Father Seraphim talks this about, this is one of the reasons I love Father Seraphim, because he looks for the harmony first.
So why then the research at John, we shouldn't trust it?
Well, it's a very recent term. I think it's maybe 100 years old. I don't think it wasn't an Orthodox person, right?
No, he was...
maybe from Protestant, no?
Yes, he was. But the church, answering to this challenge of not trusting fathers because they might have had a phalangumenon, chose 13 fathers for us to follow.
What fathers?
13 fathers.
13?
11, I don't know. It was on the fifth council. And after that, the church reduced the number of them to three most highly hierarchs.
Oh,
you know who?
Oh, the holy hierarchs.
Yes. Do you know them?
Well, St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian.
Yes, but there were about more than about eight of them. which were chosen by the church to follow at the fifth ecumenical
council.
Yes, among them are Saint Anastasius,
probably Saint Athanasius, Saint
Cyril,
Cyril
of Alexandria,
the Cappadocians, probably.
Yes.
Saint Maximus, although he's later. He's later.
He was later.
Anyways, but say, speaking of Saint Maximus, this is a good. He has a book called the Ambiguum, where basically people would ask him. They would show him a passage from Scripture or a passage from other fathers, especially Saint Gregory the Theologian, that were hard to understand, and he never says, "Well, Saint Gregory just wasn't very careful." Or he said something a little silly here. He always finds a way to harmonize it with the other fathers and the Scripture.
That's why
he never allows St. Gregory to have made a mistake.
Admire, of course, very much.
Or it's like people like St. John of Damascus. He has a book called The Exact Exposition of the Orthodox Faith. What did St. John of Damascus write that we don't believe? I don't think there's anything. St. Gregory Palamas. Do we question anything he said? I don't think so. And if you think that the fathers contradict, blame yourself first. Go pray about it first. Talk to an elder.
Repent.
I'm not saying that in every single word they really do completely harmonize. Maybe there are some minor differences, but don't let that be your first thought.
But concerning the jai part and the ding part, I think this complete one another jai division in two parts is a substantial division, and division into three parts, I think it's a functional one. It's where it's how a person is. How it manifests itself in life.
Mm-hmm. So that's a good. I like that distinction. Substantial. We are body
and the manifestational.
Yeah.
Difference.
So, for instance, the spiritual nature. Hello. She's on the.
She was looking for Paul Darcy.
Downstairs. Как будет downstairs, Африка?
Внизу.
Вверху. Внизу.
Archbishop.
She's looking for Masha. She come. For instance, the spiritual nature, you can see a higher and a lower aspect. So even things like just our emotions, our imagination, these things are not bodily. You know, you can't look like, hey, there's anger. But then there's the higher part of our spiritual nature that communes with God, where the nous, the heart. There's so many. It's some of these terms are used differently by different fathers, but there's the soul, there's the heart, and there's the nous. But basically, there's a part of man that speaks and learns directly from God. We learn from our senses what we see around us, and we formulate ideas. But there's also when we open ourselves to God, we can get. Basically, information directly from God, noetically, we say, through the nous. So this is the higher part of man's spiritual nature. And the lower part is sensory perception, as I said, the imagination, the emotions, things like this. So again, as these two parts and three parts, they harmonize. Here's a good thing. St. Gregory Palamas, he talks about what is the soul. This is a good, nice thing he says. He says, the human soul is something great, wondrous, and superior to the entire world. It overlooks the universe. It has all things in its care. It is capable of knowing and receiving God, and it is the capacity of manifesting the sublime magnificence of the master craftsman.
What's the sublime craftsman?
Sublime magnificence. Sublime is like, how would I explain that?
Like spirit, it's kind of sublime.
Yeah, it's like something that like exalts your spirit.
Exalts you.
Yeah, something wonderful, something amazing, something that lifts your spirit, sublime. So there you go. Nothing, of course, nothing else in creation can we say that about it. Oh, look, superior to the entire world and overlooks the universe. That's pretty wild. Man has care for the whole universe because his spiritual nature makes him the image of God. Let's see. You know, there's also the soul itself can be broken down into three parts. Let's see where I have this. There's kind of like, or like three energies or three parts of three functions of the soul. There's the intelligent, and then there's the insensitive or irascible. Well, I'll talk about it. Or the appetitive and desiring aspects. So this insensitive or irascible, like when we say if someone is incensed, it's like something has made him angry. This aspect is where we talk about wrath or anger and malice. And these things can be used, all of these parts of the soul, of course, are meant to be used properly. These aspects can be used properly or in accordance with nature, right?
And irascible.
So think about it. Anger. How are we supposed to properly use anger? Or wrath or malice
against evil.
No, maybe on our sins.
Yeah. So against evil, against our sins. Yeah.
Irascible. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And
insensitive.
Insensible. Yeah.
Insensitive.
Mental, insensitive, and irascible.
Insensitive and irascible are one. It's just two terms. The other is appetitive or desiring.
Appetitive.
So the proper way to use this aspect of the soul is against evil, against even devils, demons themselves, and especially against our sins. The scriptures say, be angry and sin not. So most of the time when we think of anger, it is a sin. You know, I get angry because you hurt my feelings, and really that's because I'm proud, and I don't want to hear what you had to say. Or because Nastya keeps laughing at me, so I get angry at her. But you can be angry and sin not. You can have righteous anger, where you can be angry because someone has blasphemed God. But that doesn't mean you get to like beat him up or something. But the feeling of of anger against that, you should feel anger against blasphemy, and especially against our own sins.
It doesn't tell him that you should not beat him up.
You can sanctify your hand.
Yes, with prayer. Everything to do with prayer.
Yeah, it's beat him up with prayer. So this intelligent aspect, the logistikon, so there's this term logos is in there, that is meant to keep the other two in balance, to keep them in check, we say. It should be control. It should be the highest functioning part of us, and it's like in control. That's how Christ lived. This is how the saints live. This is how Adam and Eve were. But at the fall, it's like it's reversed. So the highest part of our spiritual nature that communes directly with God was in control of all of us. But at the fall, it's like we inwardly like turned inside out. We flipped upside down. And now it's these baser, our bodily needs, our passions, you know, things like the emotions. Now these things are, we let them control us. And for instance, if I get angry, I could get angry or upset or sad about something, and maybe I therefore say, fine, forget it, I'm going to bed without saying my prayers. Right? So that's like these lower aspects of us have deadened our spiritual aspect. You know, we allow it to push it away.
It can be in control of good, of intelligence with God, or our down
yeah.
nature. So it's between emotions. Fear is something in between.
Yeah. Yes. Because
so it's neutral.
They are neutral. Depends on how you use them.
Anger.
It depends on which part you are allowing to rule. So if anything is directed towards God, it's good. But if... for instance, like Adam and Eve, we've said before, they were given fruit to eat, and it was a pleasure for them. But we have to make sure to say it was a spiritual pleasure. It was They took pleasure in it because it was a gift from God. They were grateful to God, and it helped them to exalt God in their minds, in their souls. They didn't focus on the thing itself. This kind of pleasure comes from the fall. It is kind of like planted into our nature, this desire at the fall.
Desire or wood?
Yeah, this like desirable form of pleasure. Like, I want to eat that fruit just because it tastes good. Not because I need to live, not because I want to glorify God, but just because it tastes good. Mm-hmm. Now, I do this. This is a very easy sin, right? Food is so good that it's a very easy sin to fall into. But we do see, and it's not a sin to enjoy and to have favorite foods, I don't think. But you need to always remember that, oh, God is so good. But it's even higher to be detached. There's a prayer. Good food, good eats. Good food, good eats. Thank good God. Let's eat. Yeah. Good food, good eats. Good God. Let's
eat.
Good meat. Ah, something like that. But it is a higher thing to be detached.
Not to take pleasure from food, but to take it just to be able to live and say thank you to God.
Exactly. And there's a great story about Father Sarah from Rose.
It's not impossible.
Don't say that. The whole point of Christ becoming a man is to make these things possible.
Father Sarah, in many cases.
Christ did this. It's Father Seraphim on my shirt. But the whole reason Christ became a man is so that these things would be possible. So don't say that. Well, there's a great story about Father Seraphim where some people were visiting the monastery, and I guess they helped prepare dinner. And they decided to make, I don't know if it was a special occasion or whatever, or they just decided we're going to give everyone a scoop of ice cream for dessert. And the monastery, especially in Father Seraphim's time, was very strict. When Father Seraphim cooked, it says that, like, he would make spaghetti with plain tomato sauce, like no spices, no herbs. He made what he needed to live. But so it was some visitors and some of the other brothers decided, let's give everyone a scoop of vanilla ice cream. But they decided to play a trick on Father Seraphim. So everyone got vanilla ice cream. But Father Seraphim, they gave him a scoop of mashed potatoes just to see how he would react. And basically, he ate the mashed potatoes. He didn't show any signs of being disappointed that he didn't get ice cream. He wasn't angry, you know. He ate what was given to him. So that's how we could be that way. And another story is he was stopping at a friend's house for dinner, like friends of the monastery, and they really wanted to cook him something nice. So they somehow, through other fathers at the monastery, I guess, they found out what's Father Seraphim's favorite food. Somehow they found out that there is something he really likes. And I don't know what it was, but they made it for him. And he ate it. But he wasn't like, oh my gosh, thank you, this is my favorite meal, oh, this is so good. He just ate it with thankfulness, just as if it was anything else. So he was like...
And they were disappointed.
No, I think they learned. They were edified. They learned a good spiritual lesson. And think about it. This is an American living 30 years ago. If a modern-day American can do these things, we can all do these things. You know, Americans, we're not deeply Orthodox. So I'm just saying, if it's possible even for us, you guys can surely rise above ice cream, right? I also love ice cream. Actually, just today on Facebook, I posted a picture of chicken wings. It was just chicken wings with spice. Because I love it.
It's fast day. Who dare?
I wasn't thinking.
Seducing others.
You're right. It's even worse on a Friday.
You must repent.
I am not. I'm far from Father Sarah. So this incentive property properly is directed against sin, which intensifies our desire for God. But when it's not used this way, when it's not controlled, it leads to self-indulgent, disruptive thoughts. We think only about ourselves, and this disrupts our spiritual life. So this I also said there's an appetitive aspect. And these two, this appetitive and insensitive, they are sometimes known as the soul's passible aspects because they are more open to passion, like the sinful passions. They are more easily controlled by the passions. They're more susceptible, good word. What does susceptible mean?
Inclined.
Susceptible means, I think, that someone wants to, like, something connected with temptation, yeah?
Well, susceptible is like you can be influenced by something. So if I'm susceptible to his influence, it's like his words, his actions influence me. So they're more easily influenced by negative and self-destructive forces. In this higher part, the intelligence is open to passion as well, but just not as much. But for instance, here is where pride is. And really, in all of this, the ego is our worst enemy. You know, our inflated, distorted, upside-down sense of self. Our identity should be centered in Christ. You know? Our personhood is according to his personhood, and it is, you know, we are meant to participate in all of his goodness. That should be our identity. Although that doesn't destroy our uniqueness. You know, in some other religions, like you want to, Hinduism and Buddhism, you want to just be absorbed into the one blob. You lose your individuality. That's an essential distinction. We never lose our personhood. So some people try to say, look at Buddhist monks and look at Orthodox monks. They're doing the same thing. We want to be more person. They want to be less person.
How do you understand the word personhood?
It's probably a deep question. How do you understand it? What are you really asking me?
I had a conversation with Father John Baer.
He's too deep. He's too intellectual. I can't understand him. Yes, go on. Father John, he teaches at our seminary in New York. Father John Baer. He's British, so he's Father John Baer. He looks like St. John of Kronstadt, by the way.
No.
Yes, he looks like him, he does.
He's very vivid and loves bicycle loving person.
You remember the important parts.
And we had a long conversation. I asked him what is a person. He explained me from the historical point of view, which I'm not going to repeat now.
So you're wasting our time.
And then I asked him what is a personhood. And he said that it was not an accurate term, because the term person and hypostasis, they express something particular, and the suffix hood, as in Russian word, as we say, nost, expresses something, some generalization. So the term expresses a generalization of something particular, which doesn't exist really, because
the something general is human nature.
I'm sorry, personhood is a big abstraction.
How can you generalize what you have, what expresses particularity?
I guess I don't really understand. I mean, what's general is the nature, and what's particular is each individual instance.
Well, it's long talk and long conversation. I had a split with a friend of mine on this topic.
Well, that's fine.
You shouldn't.
I shouldn't.
But you know, this is. I don't want to go into this because this is. Because I don't know. I would not speak properly. This is actually one of the questions that is being debated right now about the upcoming council. Because the council has used these terms, human person and man, or the documents.
Luckily, it doesn't use personhood.
Well, I don't know. You could probably translate it into English that way.
What
I don't know, but so, for instance, Metropolitan Eurotheos of Lakos in Greece is very well-known, very theological metropolitan. He strongly disagrees with Metropolitan John Ziziulis. They strongly disagree on what it means to be, what personhood means, and what, well, just that. They strongly disagree, and I don't
agree with any of them.
No, I don't know enough to say. I think Metropolitan Eurotheos is correct. I think he's always, pretty much always correct. But
from Greece or from Greece?
He's from Greece.
Okay.
But I just don't know enough. I would make mistakes if I tried to talk about it, so it's better not to.
Okay.
You have to be a bit much better student of theology than I am.
That's
to talk about
silence.
It.
And so I'm sorry, what do you think about the council which is going, maybe? I
think it's
going
to fall apart.
Huh?
I think it's already falling apart. Today, Georgia said they're not going.
Yeah,
and Russia is probably not going.
So it won't be ecumenical, yeah?
Well, it certainly won't be ecumenical.
Father Christopher Hill says it's a big unevent.
What?
My teacher of English. He says, Father Christopher Hill.
Yeah.
He says it's a big unevent.
An unevent. I think it's... It seems to me that it's mainly a media stunt. They're always saying, we're going to show the world how unified we are.
Yes.
It's like, let's do a big thing so the world can
flash mob.
But it's, you don't need a council to show unity, right? If you want to have unity, show the world you're unified, just serve a liturgy together. That, right?
Yeah. Well, if we are one, why? What's the use of going anywhere? Already one. We have all...
Yeah. There's more important things.
Expressing our unity is not sufficient to make a council.
Yeah, of course. That's, we already have our unity. We don't need a council for that.
Yes.
Big issues.
But the bad thing they did, they interpreted it in a bad way. They thought then it must be another reason, some secret reason. That is hidden from ordinary people. But the thing that to express in unity is not sufficient.
That's true.
I think it's, yes.
But they want to discuss modern problems. Don't
yeah, there should be big yes, but
not important.
Originally, there was like
they are important. The problems that they had really to discuss. For example,
they're getting rid of all the really
yes,
important ones.
They were too complicated
they couldn't agree, so they just said we're not going to talk about this.
Yes, and other things followed naturally.
But you know, this point of people who don't commemorate the patriarch.
Yeah.
I don't know. This, I don't think that it's necessarily wrong because they. Yeah, I know. They aren't schisming. They haven't left the church and formed their own synod. They're making a form of protest, which the canons. There's a canon from the it's called the First Second Council. It basically allows you to do that and. Mount Athos has done this several times just in the last century. Right? There were times where the entire mountain was not commemorating the patriarch as a form of protest. But they didn't leave him and go join another bishop. There are people who do that, and that is a sin.
Why? I think how a priest can not commemorate his bishop.
The Eucharist.
Is it possible to make to perform sacraments?
You should go to you should go to another bishop
for a priest. Yes, a priest just is a hand of a bishop of his bishop through and the actual actor of the sacrament. Of course, it's God, but in the sanctuary we always say bless who. Vladika, right?
Exactly.
And we address to a priest who blesses.
And he is, yes.
So, Vladika is always invisibly present in the sanctuary. And by his blessing, sacraments are are administrated.
Yes. You're right.
Then how a priest cannot commemorate anyone, any bishop at all?
Well, I don't know that he should commemorate nobody. He should probably... I'm not sure. I don't know exactly how it works. But, like, when Mount Athos doesn't commemorate the patriarch, I don't know what they do.
I should find another bishop who can they join, too.
But so, even though the priest serves on behalf of the bishop, the priest still has his own conscience. And you follow, you're obedient to your bishop, but you can't follow your bishop into heresy. If you believe he's being a heretic, you have to stand on your conscience. Now, I'm not saying that Patriarch Kirill is a heretic, but I'm just saying it's not necessarily wrong to stop commemorating him. Maybe it is in this instance, but not necessarily. We'd have to examine the situation. Yes.
I heard that one person from my family told me that there is such an option not to commemorate the patriarch. And this is not like... So this doesn't mean that they come out from the church.
Right.
But they should commemorate someone.
But even the bishop...
Where is it written, I wonder?
There's a council called the First Second Council, like from the 800s. And it has a canon there that talks about this. I'm not sure exactly what it says.
And so we allow not to commemorate.
But people argue about, does that canon apply to these situations now? But some people are... When these people who don't commemorate, they are appealing to that canon.
You may not commemorate a heretic, but you should find a bishop whom should commemorate, because there is no church without bishops.
Well, for instance, Bishop Longin, I think Bishop Longin in Ukraine.
Yes.
I'm not sure what city he is. But he is not. He is right now not commemorating the patriarch. But he is commemorating Metropolitan Onuphrius, right? That he's commemorating the Metropolitan of Kiev, but he's not commemorating the patriarch.
He
hasn't schismed. He's still in communion.
Okay.
You know, they're still serving together.
But so he's commemorating the bishop, which is close to him.
Yeah.
And he has a right not to commemorate Patrick. He had it this right even before he is.
Because you only have to commemorate the one above.
Yes, it was an ordinary rule for Ukrainian bishops.
Okay, but it's still, he's the one not doing it.
Why not? Why make him a manifestation? You had a.
Anyway. He, it's a form of protest. He didn't like the joint declaration with the Pope.
Okay.
With good reason. It was crap.
There is another joke, American joke.
An American joke?
Yes. An Orthodox joke. There are some cars in America, and it is written on them, I'm against organized religion. I'm Orthodox.
Yeah. We have bumper stickers.
Organized
religion. I'm Orthodox. It's like, you know, we don't have a pope who regulates everything. So it's like we're disorganized. We can't, you know.
And usually Masons are against any organized religion.
Well, yeah, Masons are kind of Freemasons.
Freemasons.
But let's get back to the topic at hand.
Masons.
You know, all of these questions we have, if we would work on ourselves and get the three parts of our soul in order and let the highest aspect reign over us, one wouldn't be bothered by these things. You can be bothered in the sense that you understand that if something is wrong and you should speak out, but not in the sense of like you are inwardly wavering. And we would probably know what to do if we were saints. We would probably, I can't guarantee that. Saints still have to, you know, get their information from God. Maybe he would give it, maybe not. But we would be much more at ease if we were ourselves were doing, if we, you know, for instance, these appetitive and insensitive aspects that I talked about. You know, we talk about being dispassionate, but it doesn't really mean you're just blah, dispassionate, I don't care about anything. It's not sinful passions. So we don't want to suppress these two aspects of the soul, but we want to heal them and direct them in the right sense, in the right way. Yes. This is difficult. In the world, it's difficult. In monasteries, it's just difficult. Because since the fall, it's just, you were saying about this, and I think I said it last time, that our gaze has been pointed downwards, where it's like, as before, the higher elements ruled, and it lifted us, our gaze to God. We naturally saw the good things of God. We naturally saw the world. We saw Christ in the world. Now it's very hard. It's just hard for us to see the will of God and to see creation glorifying God. But that's the point of the Orthodox spiritual life, beginning from baptism. Christ makes it all possible. Let's see.
I think this spirit, soul, and body is like three orders in the church: bishops, priests, and deacons.
So the deacons are bodily? Or how would you
it's just an analogy.
How would you correlate them?
Analogy.
So it's just, you're just saying three and three. It doesn't go beyond that. There's probably a way of connecting them.
But you know about the deacons in the first centuries.
Yeah, in the early church.
So they serve the world. So they help in some earthly way. Yeah.
There you go.
So
wow, they were administering to the poor, to the widows, collecting money.
Yeah. So they dispersing. Okay. So they divide food, for example, money.
There you go.
Distribute.
Yeah.
So they were responsible for the earthly needs.
Yeah.
Wow. And then the priests and bishops are more about serving the Eucharist.
Yeah. Good idea.
You guys should get together and teach. You guys always have better insights than me.
Yeah.
But I'm not quite as, I didn't have time to prepare as much this week, just because every day there's been articles about this council that I've had to translate and put on the site.
Oh, you translate them too.
I translate now, yes, with my good buddy Yandex. He helped me. But so this book, my favorite book that I always advertise to you. There's a great appendix written by Father Damascene, who is Father Damascene is now the abbot of the monastery that Father Seraphim started, and he edits all of Father Seraphim's books. But he himself wrote an article that is included in this book. It's called "Created in Incorruption," and he looks at humans, he looks at animals, he looks at the entire universe, how they were before the fall, what happens at the fall. So he has a lot of good information on the original condition of man. So as we've said, you know, according to the Orthodox patristic worldview, right? So our beliefs are not just random sets of ideas. They should be our worldview. Everything was made for man, and man was made for union with God, of course, right? St. John Chrysostom even says that the glory from above garbed them better than any garment. So it's like, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, they were naked, right? But they were, you could say they wore divine robes, you could say, of grace. They were given the Holy Spirit. They were full of virtue. There was no virtue that they didn't have in the state that they were created in. They were robed about. They were garbed by God. St. John of Damascus says, in paradise, this is cool. He says, Adam had the indwelling God as a dwelling place. So God dwelled inside of us, and we dwelled inside of God, in the sense that we lived in Him.
Dwelling.
Yeah. So God dwelled within us. He was the indwelling God. And we had Him as our dwelling place. And we wore Him. Yes, and we wore Him as a glorious garment. Adam was wrapped about with grace. And of course, in Orthodox theology, we understand that this doesn't mean that we were communing with the essence of God, right? Right. You don't look sure. The essence and the energies, right? St. Gregory Palamas taught this. Of course, we always taught this. It's just, he was very specific about it, and councils were held. But we commune with the energies of God, which is how, you know, they are God, they are divine, but they don't communicate His essence to us. That's unknowable.
And what about... yes, it is.
So that's what man was wrapped about, in the energies, the grace, the love, the goodness of God, but not His essence, of course. Let's see. man's, so that there's some a little bit about man's spiritual nature. And of course we know, we've talked about this, man's physical condition before the fall was completely different. Right? We've talked about this. Man, this is one of those things where the fathers seem to contradict. Was man mortal, immortal, and actually, or was he in between? And actually the fathers will answer in all three ways. But do you remember, does anybody remember how you solve this supposed contradiction? Do you know what I'm saying? Some fathers say that Adam and Eve were naturally mortal. Some say they were naturally immortal. And some say they were neither, they were in between. That seems pretty contradictory. But I think I've said this in two or three classes, so you should know. How can you solve this seeming contradiction?
They were naturally mortal, but... Gracefully immortal.
So it depends... basically it depends on what you mean by nature. Man's body and soul do not possess grace, do not possess life as their own possession. That's only God's. But man's natural condition is to have grace as well. We see from the very moment of creation he has grace and he has the Holy Spirit. So grace is not even something... Some people have the idea that man was created as a mortal being, and then grace was added. Grace is a natural part of what we are meant to be. We are meant to have grace. So that natural condition of man makes him naturally immortal. But so this is when the fathers say neither, he was in between. Like St. Theophilus of Antioch. He says man was not naturally mortal, because that means God is the author of death. He says you can't say that. He says man is not naturally immortal, because that makes him equal to God. So he says he was in a state without death, but he had the free will to move in either direction. He wasn't completely stable. You know, he didn't have eternal life. It wasn't already a guarantee, and death was not a guarantee. It was like, well, we have to wait and see. Is he going to sin or not? But no matter how the fathers answer this question, they all agree that man was existing in a state of incorruption because of grace, and that's his natural state. So this is an important point in regards to evolution. So when evolutionists, they see man coming out of this long process, right? But the way that they understand man is how you and I are. They understand fallen human nature. But we see that from the beginning, human nature was different. So when they see fallen man coming out of this long process of evolution, they don't realize that that's not the real nature of man. When man started, he didn't come out like you and I. So do you understand what I'm saying?
I think he didn't come out like you and I.
Come out like... He wasn't like us. Our bodies are different.
Mankind. What wasn't he didn't?
He didn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? So to place man in a line of evolution is wrong, because they're placing fallen man in the line of evolution. They don't understand unfallen man. So there's just so many ways in which it doesn't make sense.
So we can call only God immortal, yeah? Or we can...
Only he is immortal in the sense that he possesses it in and of himself and can never lose it. He just has it because of who he is, whereas we have it because God gives it to us.
The fountain of immortality.
Yes. Actually, and this is an important point, this teaching is actually... I've seen some people say, okay, you know, some fathers say this, that man shouldn't have died. But, you know, that doesn't mean it's a strict orthodox teaching. It doesn't mean I have to believe it. But, actually... It's even declared by two ecumenical councils. So, first, there was a local council in Carthage, mm-hmm. in Africa, and they have a canon that teaches this, and then the 6th and 7th ecumenical councils ratified, or they said, they gave universal importance to this local council, canon. This is what it says. Whoever says that Adam, the first man, was created mortal, so that whether he had sinned or not, he would have died in body. That is, he would have gone forth from the body, not because his sin merited this, but by natural necessity. You understand all this? So he would have died even if he hadn't sinned. He says, whoever says that, let him be anathema. Mm-hmm. So, and I argue...
Yes, because they blame God this way for all malice, evil that is in the world.
Yeah.
For death and all that follows. All, yes.
Because yet, if there's a verse in St. Paul where he talks about, because of the fear of death, we are in bondage to sin. So if God created death, he also created us already in bondage to sin. Because he created us dying, and therefore it's his fault that we fear death, and it's his fault that we sin. And actually, this teaching was that they're condemning was a teaching of Pelagius, who was an early heretic, who St. Augustine wrote strongly against. And St. John Cassian as well. But so there you go. It's ecumenically anathematized to say that man is supposed to die. But who was actually enforcing this canon? If I was a bishop, I would enforce it. But who is actually enforcing this canon? We obviously have theologians who are writing and speaking and writing articles today saying man is meant to die because they're evolutionists. And they're not being anathematized.
They should be.
Yeah. Well, the bishop has his discernment. It's up to him. But it's there. Strictly speaking,
and it's up to us to tell the bishop.
And is it to read in the day of
Sunday of Orthodoxy? This canon? I don't think so. But that's interesting. Saint Theophon the Recluse, right? Theophon Zafonik. He said he was actually, I can find it in here. There's another great appendix in here that has other modern saints.
What's the index he made? All the references.
Yeah. So, St. Theophon the Recluse was talking about various bad teachings in his daytime. In his day, not his daytime. Let me find it.
Okay, so
I'm looking.
Recluse.
What?
Recluse.
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 So
this. Excuse me. What connection does Stefan Recluse has with the Sunday?
I'm about to read it. I was just looking for the quote.
Okay.
So the service that is read is called the Rite of Orthodoxy in English. So he's talking about various problems of his day. He wrote here. It says Saint Theophon wrote that Darwinism, evolution, right, together with other godless philosophies from the West, is deserving of formal condemnation by the Orthodox Church, right? So basically, it should be formally condemned.
Yes.
But he says, okay, this is Saint Theophon now. These days, many nihilists of both sexes, naturalists, Darwinists, spiritists, and Westernizers in general have multiplied among us. So just a whole list of modern problems. All right, you're thinking, would the church have been silent? Would it have not proffered its voice, spoken out? Would it not have proffered its voice? Would it not have condemned or anathematized them if there had been something new in their teaching? To be sure, a council would have done so without doubt, and all of them with their teachings would have been given over to anathema. Then he says, to the current rite of orthodoxy, only the following item would have to be added. To Buchner, Feuerbach, Darwin, Renan and Kardec, I don't know who all of them are, to those people, including Darwin and all of their followers, anathema. But there is no need, either for a special council or for any kind of addition. All of their false teachings were anathematized long ago. So basically saying...
Darwin?
Yeah. So he's basically saying Darwin isn't really saying anything new. We've said, there was earlier versions of evolution. And really, the things that formed his philosophy, there's nothing new under the sun. So he's basically saying you could legitimately add Darwin and his followers to the rite of orthodoxy, but it's not necessary because he's basically saying orthodox people already know that their teachings are wrong.
Yes. And,
but in our times, we don't know that.
They are outside the church. Do you remember Patriarch said when he was answered about the Pope of Rome, Francis? Someone told me that Petra Kirill was asked one day, is the Pope of Rome a heretic or not? And do you know what he answered?
I don't.
He answered that he that it's not necessary to judge because he is already outside of the church.
Mm. You can have a distinction between heretic and heretical, right? Like his what the Pope believes is clearly heretical. But you could, strictly speaking, say he's not a heretic because he never fought against the Orthodox Church, whereas heretics were
he has never been a member of the Church.
Right. Heretics are those in the Church who fight against the teachings of the Church, whereas he was just born into a heretical situation, right? But so, strictly speaking, you could say he's not a heretic. Actually, Father Seraphim, he wrote about how we should be careful with this word heretic, not just go throwing it around. You're a heretic, you're a heretic, you're a heretic. Be careful, you know? One, yes. It's not strictly speaking true, and two, you know...
Do you know the cartoon?
Slander.
About the breach, no?
What?
You don't?
A cartoon called Heretic?
Uh-huh. You don't know? I will send you.
How to show you to do.
A cartoon?
Uh-huh. A cartoon.
So, Father Damascene compiles here a list of qualities, characteristics of man's body before the fall. And so, I won't tell you where each quality comes from, but he's drawing from St. Irenaeus of Lyon, St. Ephrem the Syrian, St. Athanasius the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, John Chrysostom, Theodoret of Cyrus, John Damascene, Maximus the Confessor, Simeon the New Theologian, Gregory the Sinai, and Gregory Palamas. All of the major fathers, not just one or two. But so from them he compiles this list. He says, from these fathers we know that before the fall, Adam and Eve were free from the bodily needs of shelter and clothing. No, they didn't need houses.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't need clothes. And even of sleep.
Cool. Because death came with sleep. That's why sleep appears.
Right. Even in the evening prayers, I think it's a prayer of St. John Damascene, we point to our bed and say, like,
yeah.
Right, this coffin lieth before me. This sleep is a little, it's a tiny death.
I didn't like this prayer in the channel. Yes, me too.
You do not like
the same. Yeah, I was afraid of this prayer.
Behold the coffin light before me. Yeah. But nevertheless, so they didn't need to sleep. Maybe, you know, who knows? Maybe they could take naps just because they feel good. I don't know. They didn't need it.
Naps.
Taking a nap is like you sleep for 2 hours in the afternoon. It's a nap.
Mm-hmm.
They had no sexual relations or even sexual passions. We talked about that last time. It was a different means of reproduction would have happened. And just this sexual passion, this need for it, comes from the fall. It's one of the lower, it's like from when these lower aspects take control. Sex is given to us to reproduce, not to, you know. Pleasure, obviously it comes with pleasure, but when pleasure becomes our purpose, it's a misuse. Actually, there's a very interesting thing here. St. Paisios of the Holy Mountain, he himself had a vision of when the Theotokos was conceived by Saints Joachim and Anna. I think maybe I've said this before. But he had a vision based of her being conceived by Saints Joachim and Anna. And he said, she herself is so holy because they were so holy and they were so passionless when they conceived her. They came together solely, only to have a child. There was no passion involved. And that the state of their souls influenced the state of her soul. And even, you know, I don't know how many, I think this is not a very widely known understanding in the church today. At least, I don't know. But someone that he was speaking to objected. They said, you know, this sounds crazy, right? And he says, I saw it happen. You know, he's like, God showed me. He insists on it. So, they reproduced sexually, so it was still fallen, but they did it passionlessly. I don't know if that's a word. Passionlessly, I don't know. Okay. He says there was no emission of seed. That's sexual. Their eyes did not produce tears. What's there to be sad about in paradise? Right. They partook of incorruptible fruits. Remember we talked about this? Even fruit, when they ate it, St. Simeon says, the food was incorruptible. So even when they ate the food, it didn't corrupt. It's just something different was happening. Their bodies were different, the food was different, everything was different. It says, but they did not void bodily waste. So they didn't need the bathroom.
Void what?
Bodily waste. They ate, but they didn't need a toilet, basically. Because that's not paradise. You can't have that in paradise. They had no afflictions, no infirmities, so nothing harmed them. They had no weaknesses, no illness, no disease, no physical defects or maimings of the bodies. Maybe like,
you know, sometimes I think, what are the difference between present days and the early ones? Where earlier the toilets were distant, and now they are very close. So we are living near the toilets.
We're living near corruption.
The
toilets used to be farther from the house. Yes. What you're saying. Now we have them in the house. Maybe, are you saying there was a greater understanding that it was corruption before?
I think that.
But it was because there was no colonization, I think.
No, there was, but it. But people lived further from toilets, but now people live near the toilets.
Or glow. Thank you. They knew no difficulties, sorrows, labors, sweat, hunger, or thirst. They did not experience physical pain. They were not subject to cold and heat or to the elements.
And so why do they need food then? They
didn't need food.
Just
for fun.
We spoke about this. I think you were here already.
No.
I think you were.
Communicating.
But God gave them food. Well, here we go. Let's see. Desire and pleasure. St. Maximus talks a lot about this. Let's see. Here, St. Simeon, the new theologian, he says, Father Damascene writes that St. Simeon, in saying that man experienced pleasure in partaking of the fruits of Eden, was speaking of pleasure in created things without an irrational desire for them. So it wasn't like, oh, I just need this apple so good. It lifted his mind to God. It was just a gift. It was a good thing that God wanted to share with us.
Okay.
It wasn't a necessity, and it wasn't meant to please our tongue. It wasn't meant only for that.
Do you think they had children before the fall?
No.
In paradise? No.
I think they were meant to, but it just, well,
I think they had,
it would have happened differently, and it just didn't happen.
Yes, but they had children.
No. Well, they just weren't in the garden that long. It just didn't happen.
No, I mean, could they? Yeah. No, I mean, why are you so sure? As they have this.
Well, just scripture.
From God to multiply,
yeah,
first,
yeah.
And then after they had a lot of descendants.
Yeah, yeah.
So they.
Well, it's just scripture tells us that, you know, just tells us Cain and Abel are born after they're already out of the garden.
Just after?
Yeah, yeah.
Huh?
No, okay. Cain and Abel.
Yeah, yeah.
But maybe they were born after the fall, but that doesn't mean that they didn't have children before the fall.
They didn't.
Well,
it was a very short time. It's a very short time that they were in the paradise. They didn't just manage to new spirit, right?
Yeah, I think it's just there could have been children. However, it would have happened, but as I said, they fell fairly quickly. There just wasn't time to have children.
What's the English for new spirit?
Didn't manage.
Unsuccessful. They didn't. Yeah. They didn't manage. Didn't succeed.
Didn't succeed. Yeah, in having children.
But here, man didn't manage would be better, I think. Neodolus.
They failed to.
They didn't even try.
They didn't keep the commandment in the way that it was meant to be kept. But so, their desire and pleasure had become mixed up. His desire, pleasure should be God-focused. When it's earthly-focused, that's a sin, that's a part of the fall. It says that Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was pleasurable to eat. Right? She looked at it not in the right way.
Probably they could have children without passions.
Yeah, it wouldn't even have been sexual.
Definitely.
So it was possible, but probably there was a very short period of time.
Yeah, yeah. It was definitely possible. It was possible to have children, because the fathers talk about if they hadn't have fallen, how would children have happened? They don't say children wouldn't have happened. They just say how would it have happened? And then they say, well, some other way that we don't know about.
So it means that for God, possible to create them as children, both in paradise and in fallen.
No. Yeah.
That's also part of grace.
Uh-huh. But so after the fall, we're given marriage and sexual reproduction. When now we're dying, this is what we need. We need this fallen mode in our fallen mode.
Maybe if Eve didn't detach from Adam and speak with the snake, they would have had children.
Truly. Here, Saint Theodore the Great Ascetic. He has a work in the Philokalia, the Dobre Tolubie, right?
Yeah.
Says the first man could indeed, without any hindrance, apprehend and enjoy sensory things by means of the senses and intelligible things with the nous. That's the nous is the very highest spiritual part of man. But he should have given his attention to the higher rather than the lower, for he was able to commune with intelligible things through the nous, as he was with sensory things through the senses. So, I'll just try to explain. He could commune with, he could have spiritual knowledge, spiritual experiences through this nous, this higher aspect, and things of the world came to him through his senses. Sights, hearing, smelling. But the things that communicate with him through his nous, or the things that are communicated to him, is what he should have been focused on, but we focus on the lower. He says, I do not say that Adam should not have used the senses. It's not bad to, for it was not for nothing that he was invested with a body. There's a reason for a body. But he should not have indulged in sensory things. So the food should not have been pleasing to look at and tasty without it immediately directing us to the higher things of God. It's when it just becomes the sensory things that it becomes a problem.
Бачти. А?
Бачти.
А можно маленькое объявление?
Очень маленькое. Да.
Собираюсь
вас спросить, а вы на все, может быть, кто-нибудь знает сайт exeget.ru? Вот его создатель, отец Сергий, он сделал ручки такие, и всем просил рождаться. Чтобы и кто, и магнитики, чтобы все знали, помнили этот сайт, и в случае, если нужно узнать толкование какого-то стиха из Священного Писания, можно было знать это.
Спасибо.
Спасибо. Сергей, за все.
And what about usual announcement about missionary activity that we should
have? Let me, I have like one or two more points. Let me... So there we go. So there's some bits about desire and pleasure. Father Damison talks, I'm almost done. Don't worry. Father Damison talks about the condition of man's mind before the fall. He talks about Adam was, he had ineffable intelligence. Like he knew, he was full of wisdom. He knew stuff.
Yes.
And he had prophetic grace. He could be a prophet.
He was the most intelligent.
No. But they say that he even prophesied when Eve is created, and then Adam says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she will leave her parents, women will leave their parents and join to their husband. The fathers say this is a prophecy because he's already talking, he's prophesying already about the condition in the fallen world. And he's already talking about fallen marriage. So they're saying that's a prophecy. Man could naturally be a prophet. There's the question of memory and imagination. Let's see. Who is this? St. Gregory the Sinaite says that, well, originally, basically all of our faculties, all these things that we use, and he says here the memory as well, was originally simple and one-pointed. He says, but as a result of the fall, its natural powers have been perverted. He says, it has lost its recollectedness in God and has become compound instead of simple, diversified instead of one-pointed. So, okay, basically, and just our minds in general, we can say they're scattered all through. Our mind is scattered all throughout creation.
Multitasking.
Yeah. We shouldn't, ideally, we would have one thought, one task. This is why the Jesus prayer is called the prayer of one word or one thought. Because, of course, there's more than one word in it, but it's like, it's singly, we're supposed to be singly focused on the name of Christ and praying to Christ. And then, you know, we have to force ourselves to push out any other thought that comes. Right? This is how man is originally meant to be. Not having our mind scattered everywhere. You know, or like, and this gets worse and worse, you know. When I'm sitting there, I'm at work, I'm trying to translate or post some article, and my iPhone beeps every 5 minutes, you know, or even more than that. And it distracts me. And I'm listening to music, which I probably shouldn't be doing that. I'm distracting myself. I'm also trying to talk to Nikita. You know, I should be able to, I can't focus on one thing, right? Or I read this article halfway through, and then I switch to another article. It's like, ugh. This is not how we're supposed to be. But so even our memory should be singly focused on God. And even imagination, something important to talk about. Imagination, like creativity, of course, is not a bad thing. But when we get lost in, we get lost in fantasies, right? Like we sit around just imagining or thinking about that beautiful girl I just saw walking down the street, and I try to imagine her, I try to picture her. Just this faculty of picturing things that aren't really there in front of you anymore. This is fallenness. This is rooted in the lowest part of our nature, the lower part of our spiritual nature.
Can't we think about the beauty of anything because God has created it? So
yes. Beautiful. You can always be appreciative to God for beautiful things, but like, for instance, if I'm just sitting here like, trying to imagine that wonderful steak, that wonderful cheeseburger that I had last night, remembering its taste. Well, that means I'm not thinking about, I'm not praying, I'm not singly focused on God. I'm trying to imagine some earthly thing.
Let me ask you one question. When you have a mirror, what do you use it for? Looking at what?
At myself.
At myself. Yes, that's right. When you take a mirror, you look at yourself. You are not looking at the mirror, right?
Yes.
So when you look at all the creation that is beautiful, which is reflects God's beauty. You look not at the beauty of the mirror, but you look at the reflection of what is in it, what reflects it, right? Am I right?
And so.
And we reflect God, right?
Yes. We should.
And everything we should see.
Yeah, mostly. As his image, and in everything.
So I didn't say thank you, God, that I am so beautiful.
When you see something beautiful, you just. Don't be concentrated on it. At the mirror, looking.
Remember the beauty. God is the ultimate standard of beauty. Anything that's beautiful is like a sliver of God, a piece of God. But this imagination. So I'm just two more things. This imagination. You know, it's in Orthodoxy we say that the highest form of prayer is you should have no images in your mind. Whereas the Catholics have like spiritual exercises. They say. Or even with the rosary, you're praying words of the rosary with your mouth, and in your mind you're supposed to be contemplating other things. But we say prayer should be imageless. You should not have images. Now, it takes time to get there, so we understand that most people, like if you're saying a prayer on Holy Friday, you're probably going to be seeing in your mind Christ on the cross. But ultimately, any image, even an image of Christ, is not Christ. If you're communing with that image, you're not communing with God Himself.
I think
it's a wall between you and God.
This way of praying the rosary, it's a free way of watching a free movie.
What?
Watching a free movie.
Okay. Okay, so Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, a great father of the 18th century, he compiled the Philokalia, or he was one of them. So he says, the first formed man, Adam, was created by God without imagination. His mind, pure and unified, functioned as mind, and so itself acquired no impression or form under the influence of the senses or from the images of sensory things. So the things that he saw, heard, and smelled, they didn't stay with him. They didn't form images in his mind. It says, making no use of this lower power of the imagination, he did not visualize the outline, color, shape, or dimensions of things, but with the higher power of the soul, that is the intellect, or that nous that we've been talking about, he contemplated immaterially, without images, purely and spiritually, only the bare, simple inner principles of beings. Now, inner principles of beings is what we've been... I said Adam gave names to the animals because he understood their inner principles.
Contemplate
in an everyday sense is like just to think about something, to think deeply. But contemplate God or to contemplate creation is more about... It's prayerful contemplation. So, I'll just read one more thing from St. Maximus, kind of summarizing this original condition of man, and then we'll be done. Well, he says a lot of good stuff, but then he says, thus the first man had nothing between him and God, which was obstructing his knowledge. I don't understand obstructing. Nothing was blocking him from knowledge of God. Nothing was stopping his movement toward God. Movement self-chosen out of love from becoming a kinship. And it's because of this he was called by the teacher, that is St. Gregory the Theologian, I think, naked in his simplicity. So man was... You know, he was just a simple thing. He wasn't covered over with all this complexity. He says he was existing above all research into nature. Science was not necessary. And with a life without arts and skills. Arts, skills, science are not bad. They're just not necessary if your life is completely God. They had no covering or protection. He says since he was free of such impassioned intertwining of the senses with sensible things. So... He didn't become wrapped up in what he saw. But he says, this is something we were subjected to later on when he fell short through defect.
Subjected to?
Later on. Or,
after fall.
Yeah. He says, when he, of his own choice, preferred to become empty of everything rather than to be full, thus becoming inferior to those things to which he had naturally been superior. So that's completely different. You know, we are far from this, right? But this is what we're meant to be, and even further. Christ is even beyond all of those things that we just said. Christ is even higher, even beyond. But first we have to get back to this, and then move beyond. So,
to what, this?
To this state, all these things, this state that I just described, or that Father Damascene described, we return to there and then keep moving up towards Christ.
If you want to take part in missionary activity, it will be good if you learn English and learn how to pray and